Last week we covered that first chapter. We talked about the eternal, powerful, superior, righteous, victorious God. That's who Jesus is. He is all of those things. Chapter 1 lays out how marvelous and wonderful Jesus is. And we ought to be a people who stand in awe, craving to know Jesus more because of who he is. And this morning, this text says, if that's who Jesus is, and he has revealed himself to us, we need to respond to that in a particular way. It starts out, therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to know why it's therefore, right? So, this morning, we will be focusing primarily on those first four verses of chapter 2, but I wanted to read the whole first chapter, and I'll tell you why in a second. But this morning, this is one of those texts, so it's a really heavy text. Now, I work out with a group of guys, and sometimes we take a break. If you've ever worked out and you take a break, and then you come back and you work out again, there's this thing that happens after you work out. You wake up the next morning, and you can't move as easily as you could the day before. You get really sore. You don't feel good. And then the next day, you think it'd be better. It's not. The next day, it's always worse. Day 3, it starts to go away, but you're still, you know, crunching on some ibuprofen here and there. This text is one of those texts where after you hear it, you might come away a little sore. And that's good. This is a heavy text. It needs to hit you in a way in which you walk away from it a little sore, thinking back to how it has impacted you. This text is one that might linger in a different way than a normal text because it is a text that is filled with warning. It is a warning. We don't like warnings. We don't like correction. This text is one of those. So this morning, to understand this text, to help us understand it, I've got 3 points. I want to walk through this text, and I want to see the greatness of God. I'd like to see the greatness of the gospel, and I'd like to see the greatness of the warning. The greatness of God, the greatness of the gospel, and the greatness of the warning. We could dive right into the warning, but I think it's really important that we look first at the greatness of God and the greatness of the gospel, because that is exactly what the text does. So let's dive right in and look at the greatness of God, which is what we spent all of last week talking about, right? We talked about how he is eternal, he is powerful, he is superior to everything, he is righteous, and he is victorious. We talked about how there's really no way to rightly communicate the value of Jesus. He is worth more than we have the ability to understand. We can make comparisons, for instance, between the worth of that terrible cup of coffee that I talked about versus the billions of dollars worth of jet planes that we saw flying through the sky. There's almost an infinite distance between the value of that cup of coffee and the value of those jets that we talked about, right? Yet Jesus transcends all comparisons. He is beyond comparison. There is an indescribable, infinite worth to Jesus, and we need to see the greatness of God. And it is absolutely vital that we remember this, the greatness of God, when we start talking about the warning that this passage gives. Why? Well, think about how warning hits you differently depending on who gives the warning. In my house, if my youngest child is doing something foolish and my middle child gives him a warning, it hits different than if his dad gives his warning, right? Let's all say you go to Big Beach. Let's say, for instance, that you are a regular at Big Beach. You grew up bodyboarding at Big Beach. So you roll up one day and you're on your way to the water. But this guy, who's obviously from like Wisconsin or something, he's never been to the beach, right? He comes up to you and he says something like, "My daughter scraped her knee because the waves are rough. You need to be careful." Now, if you grew up going to Big Beach, you're going to take that warning and you're going to say, "Nah, I'm going to go anyways." But let's say that there's this lifeguard who's always at Big Beach. He knows you personally. He's seen your skill and your ability. And he comes up to you and he says, "Brother, today's not the day. Don't go." Which warning are you going to listen to more clearly. Maybe you still wouldn't listen, but the point I'm trying to make is that you would at least value that warning more because of who it is coming from. This morning, you need to see that who the warning is coming from. It is coming from an author who has just expounded the infinite worth of Christ. He has just unpacked for the reader how God is eternal, how he is the powerful creator and sustainer of all things, how he is superior to the angels, and how he is holy and righteous, and how he has victory over death, hell, and the grave, and he reigns on high as the God King of the cosmos. You are not being warned about the dangers of jumping on your bed or swimming immediately after you eat. You are not being warned about the dangers of running with scissors or texting while driving. You're not being warned about the dangers of vaping or hand-feeding bears. You are being warned about the danger of turning your back on the creator of the cosmos, the one who holds you together. Do not take this lightly. Because of the greatness of God. When you hear this warning, it is a heavier warning because of who God is, because of who Jesus is. It is not something to take lightly. Have an awareness of the greatness of God. You should also have an awareness of the greatness of the gospel that has been proclaimed by Christ. So one of the central arguments of Hebrews is how the gospel of Jesus Christ is better than the law given to Moses. Why do you think the writer is making that argument? Well, who is Hebrews written to? The Hebrews, right there. It's right there in the name, right? These would have been Jewish Christians who were coming out of Judaism, under the law of Moses, and the writer spends a lot of time drawing this distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, the law and the gospel. And so he starts out discussing how the law was good in a particular way. So in verse 2, it says, For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What is he saying there? What he's talking about, he'll actually expand on this in chapter 3. He's talking about how the law was miraculously delivered to Moses in the old covenant. This law promised blessing for those who obeyed God and curse for those who disobeyed God, and that promise was fulfilled. In chapter 3, we'll read a summarized story of the Israelites who grumbled against God when they came up out of Egypt in the wilderness, and how they were not allowed to enter rest. They were not allowed to enter the promised land. They were cut off and judged for their disobedience. They were given clear instruction. They were given signs and wonders. They were given the tabernacle. They were given manna from heaven each morning. They were given smoke over the tabernacle every day as this miraculous sign of the presence of God. Every night they were given this pillar of fire to show them that God is here. He is in your midst. He is holy. Obey him. They were given Moses, who is a leader, who is a picture of the Messiah to come. The law was given through him. They were given miraculous deliverance from Egypt and protection through the wilderness. They were given so many things that should have drawn them toward God, drawn them near to God. But their hearts were hardened, and they drifted away from him instead. And their transgression and disobedience received a just retribution. That's what this is saying happened to those in the Old Testament. Now, consider how it was delivered. It's miraculous. Consider what was given, the clarity of the law, and who God is, and how we ought to be separate, set apart, and holy like him. If they who rejected that and disobeyed him under that system received a just retribution, how much more dangerous is it to reject the clarity of the gospel that we have in Jesus? Consider how much greater the revelation is that we have received. It says in our verse 1, it says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What does that mean? The gospel, the truth of God. The truth that God became a man to live among us and to reconcile us to himself. Not by giving more law, but by fulfilling the law himself. Not only by requiring more sacrifice, but becoming the sacrifice himself. He has covered every transgression and disobedience. He has taken all the retribution described in verse 2 on himself. This is the message that we have heard. And not only have we heard it, but it has been clearly revealed to us. Last week we talked about how God is all of these amazing things. And one of the most amazing things is he has revealed to us. He has showed us how to know him. We see it declared by the Lord in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, which is amazing. If I were to tell Judah, my middle son, to go tell Micah to go get me the thing from the garage that's on the shelf, that one shelf behind the WD-40 beside the duct tape, it doesn't matter how clearly I give those instructions, me going with them to get it is clearer, right? John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no revelation of God that can compare with God himself, and that is what we have in Jesus. He preaches the gospel to us. And then he leaves an incredible account for us for generations after him. We see this attested by those who heard. We see that in verse 3. It is attested by those who heard. We have four accounts of the life of Jesus, all of which are incredibly reliable historically, and all of which have more textual integrity than any other document their age. We have an account of what happened immediately after Jesus in the book of Acts. We have a book full of letters between the apostles and the early church, filled with theology and doctrine and practical instruction and clarity for the future, consummation of the kingdom. We have the attestation of what happened by those who were there and who saw it. And this was supported by signs and wonders. We see this in verse 4. It was supported with signs and wonders and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. The early church was built not by physical means, but by the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. God and his people building up a new and perfect and holy temple for himself. And so what we have is this incredible God who created and sustains all things, who has revealed himself through the law, which was clear and was good, but who has now himself come down to show us a more clear picture of who he is and how to relate to him. And he has given us a lasting and overwhelming treasure trove of proof that he is who he says he is, and he's doing what he said he would do. The clarity of the gospel is inescapable, and it is great. It is better than the law. What you have received as New Testament Christians is an amazing, great, good news. You see, the greatness of God is abundantly clear. And the greatness and graciousness and glory of his gospel is abundantly clear. Which means that it would be an infinitely great folly to reject the gospel. And so we see the greatness of the warning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's kind of scary. If you can read that and it not faze you, maybe you need to read it again. What does it mean to drift away? Is that possible? For the Christian? You may have heard of the expression, once saved, always saved. The proper way to describe that is the perseverance of the saints. You guys ever heard of that doctrine, the perseverance of the saints? I'm going to read you this little section from the Baptist Faith and Message. It's pretty simple. It says, all true believers endure to the end. We believe that. That's true. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere until the end. We believe that. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit and impair their graces and comforts and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We believe this. If God has saved you, He will keep you until the end. If you totally walk away from the faith and die in unbelief, it is proof that you never genuinely believed the gospel in the first place. That's what we believe. And yet, we have these incredible warnings throughout the New Testament and in Hebrews many times about the danger of drifting, of falling away. Let me just read a couple of these. We have ours from chapter 2 this morning, and then just a chapter later in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and following, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you see the warning? Chapter later in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail or fall by the same sort of disobedience, comparing themselves to the Israelites. A few chapters later in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and following. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. A few verses later in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and following, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you see the warnings just in Hebrews? And when you sit under these warnings, are they lightweight or are they heavy? They ought to be heavy. You ought to be sore after lifting this. So how do we reconcile these texts with the idea of the perseverance of the saints? Which one's right? Are they both right? How can they both be right? Well, I want to briefly give you three categories to help reconcile these scriptures with how we must hold on to the idea that God is going to keep those He saves. He's the only one who can keep those He saves. We can't keep ourselves. The first category that I want to give you is that these texts may describe those who bring on the worldly consequences of disobedience, which we read about when I read from the Baptist Faith and Message. Believers may walk in disobedience for a season. As we mentioned, all true believers will endure to the end. They may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit and impair their graces and comforts and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. That is possible. You can leave here today as a genuine born-again Christian, and you can go and sin, and there will be consequences. Because as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, God is a loving father who disciplines his children. Discipline's not a pleasant thing all the time, is it? It may be describing those who bring on the worldly consequences of disobedience. I don't think that every text we just read can be describing that circumstance, but this could be an example of what it looks like to drift away from Christ. The other category, and I think the more important category for you to see as we think about this text, is that they may describe someone who benefits from the earthly graces of the gospel while not submitting their hearts to Christ. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have this discussion of Paul talking to husbands and wives. They're married, so they've been married. There's a believer and an unbeliever. And he says, don't divorce the unbeliever. If they consent to live with you, don't divorce them. And then he says something really weird. The believer in the home with an unbeliever, and even the children, that believer makes them holy. Does that mean that they're justified before God by belief in the gospel? Well, no, if they're rejecting the gospel, they're not justified before God. But it means that there ought to be an incredible overflow of grace from the believer onto the unbeliever. The good influence that a believer should have on an unbeliever is amazing, and it has the potential to lead unbelievers to actual belief and justification through the gospel of Jesus. But imagine how much greater a condemnation is deserved when an unbeliever is exposed to the immense grace of Christ in the lives of those around him, and they continue to walk in rejection of the gospel. That is a fearful place to be. The writer of Hebrews is addressing people who have been exposed to and are in immediate proximity to the immense grace of the gospel of Jesus in the church. And since they're Jewish, they're getting an incredibly full picture of the fulfillment of all of their hopes for generations in Christ. They're surrounded by those who are professing the gospel. They see baptism. They see the Lord's Supper. They see the means of the church caring for one another. They see all of the grace of Christ in the church, and yet they continue to walk in unbelief. And that is a place of fearful condemnation. Surrounded by all of the evidence of the mercy of Christ, still walking in unbelief. The last category that I want you to have in mind as we go through these texts is that they might be describing someone who is never truly regenerated, even if they've professed. So, for instance, if you were to read the parable of the sower in the Gospel of Mark, you have someone who believes, but then they're choked out by the cares of the world, or they're led astray by the enemy, or they never bear fruit. These texts may describe someone in that situation. There seemed to have been belief, but eventually the true state of their hearts is revealed. And you can drift and drift away from Christ. And if we drift away from Christ, our text this morning asks in verse 3 this terrifying question: how shall we escape? How shall we escape? For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, what they're saying is, since in the law, all of these Old Testament people were exposed to all the mercies poured out on the people of Israel, And yet they rejected it. And look at the retribution that they received. And how much clearer the gospel is for you who have seen Christ, who have his word. How will you escape if you reject it? He's comparing the law of Moses to the gospel. Think about how great the retribution of the sin against the law was. And then consider how much more gracious and clear and amazing the gospel is. How it is near you. It is no work. It's not a list of rules. It's not a law. It is grace that you must trust in. Under the old covenant, it is, I will bless you for your obedience. I will curse you for your disobedience. In Christ, it is, I will bless you if you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus who was obedient. If you take up his righteousness, if you wear his holiness like a shroud that covers all of your sin and covers all of your transgression. When we read in Romans 10 this morning, it is not ascending to heaven. It is not descending to the depths. It is not out of reach. It is near you. Believe, be saved. Reject it. Welcome all of the just condemnation of a holy God. The whole point wrapped up is this. Anyone who rejects the incredible grace of the gospel presented in all of its clarity through the God-man Christ is one who should be filled with a dread of the consequences for doing so. This is a heavy text. So I have three points of application for you this morning. Three ways to respond to this text. Three ways to respond to this text. The first is you need to be humble. You need to be humble. We live in a society that hates humility. Every wide receiver in the NFL has an end zone dance. They're given like 10 minutes to dance in the end zone. It is the most annoying thing. Humility is almost seen as like this terrible thing. One of Winston Churchill's greatest cut downs was he said of another politician, he's a humble little man who has much to be humble about. We have much to be humble about. This text confronts our society. We are so self-righteous, so presumptuous. Most people hear the gospel and they get offended by the idea that their sin deserves punishment. So back to my first point, it is because we do not understand the value of Christ. We do not understand the greatness of God. And so we get offended at the idea that our sin is a big deal. Let me give you a brief illustration to maybe help you feel why it's a big deal. Let's say, for a second, just imagine that some guy comes up to you and he smacks your 3-year-old child in the face just to spite you. Would you be offended? Would you be angry? Would we maybe need to call an ambulance for that guy? Why? Because of the value of your child. Now, can you imagine that guy presuming everything's fine? It's not a big deal. All of the purity and the value of your child fails in comparison to the purity and the value and the worth of Christ. And the righteous anger that you would feel at the offense of that child fails in comparison to the righteous anger God feels at the offense of those who reject Christ. And yet man walks around presuming that everything's fine when man has sinned against the perfect God. And this is true even in many churches. People claim Christ and then they go and they live in a way that is a disgrace to him. Let us be a people who are humble. We ought to be a humble people. Come here, confess sin. Don't find that awkward. I know it's awkward. You walk from, you know, churches that don't do that. You come in here, we're confessing sin. We're talking about how we need to repent and stuff. That's awkward. It gives me the icks. Be humble. Repentance is a freedom action. Have humility in the face of temptation. Know your frame. Know your weakness. Know that you are only righteous because of the work of Christ. Be humble. The second response, the second point of application, the way that you could respond is you need to be exhorted. So we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. You need to continue to hear. You need to pay attention. You need to receive instruction. You need to receive correction. You need to continually hear the gospel of Christ. And then the next warning in chapter 3, Hebrews 3. What's the solution? It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. When is it called today? Today is called today. Tomorrow is not today. Until tomorrow, then it'll be today. Which means, each and every day, you need to be exhorted by the commands of Scripture to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and to obey the commands that He has given you. Who are you connected to? Do people know how you're struggling? Are people holding you accountable? Do you go to life group? Do you go to Sunday school? Do you go to the discipleship rhythms of this church? Do you need extra? That's fine. Got some knuckleheads in here, need extra exhortation. That's fine. Be exhorted by Scripture in the gospel of Christ. And just a side note here, how are you being equipped to exhort? If the people around you need exhortation, you need to be equipped to exhort with the gospel, with the Scriptures. Maybe you're in a season where you need exhortation more than you are able to exhort, but don't stay there. By the grace of Christ, grow in your ability to counsel from the cross and to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, with the gospel of Christ. Last point of application. Be steadfast in Christ. I hope that you guys will. Hebrews is weird. It's written to Jewish people. So if you go from reading the letters to the Corinthians, written to Gentiles, Hebrews, the people here in this letter are receiving very different exhortations. And you need to remember that when he exhorts them, he warns them about slipping away, drifting from what they've heard. He's not warning them about drifting into antinomianism or loose living or super rebellious lifestyles. He's warning them against drifting into legalism. He's warning them against drifting into thinking that they are going to earn their own righteousness before God, as a bunch of people who have grown up in the sacrificial system, who have grown up under the law. He's saying, you need to pay attention to what you have heard, which is that you cannot do it. You cannot become righteous enough. Pay attention to what you have heard, which is that you must throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. His righteousness alone can save you. His righteousness alone makes you good enough to stand before a holy God. Trying to earn your own righteousness to stand before a holy God will crush you. And so this morning, wherever you're at, the solution is throwing yourself at the mercy of Christ. If you came in here this morning feeling good about your life, feeling pretty self-righteous, like I feel doing pretty good, the solution for that is to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. If you came in here this morning weighed down by sins and sorrows, by your inability to obey, the solution to that is to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. If you came in here this morning unable to believe the gospel, surrounded by all of the goodness of Christ and the goodness of his church, the evidence that Scripture gives, and you are rejecting Christ, the solution is to throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. See the weight of sin that was thrown on him on the cross. See the goodness of Christ in overcoming that and rising from the grave to intercede on your behalf. See the miracle that it is that he would call you into salvation, to hear the gospel and to believe and to live a life that honors him, and then to be sanctified more and more and more each and every day into the image of Christ until you are finally glorified and you stand in perfection before him and you see his face. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Pay attention. Pay much closer attention to this gospel that you have heard. And let us be a people who do not drift, but who remain steadfast in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the clarity that we have in Scripture. We pray, Father, that we would be humble in light of who you are, in light of who we are, in light of what Christ has accomplished. We pray that we would submit ourselves to exhortation, that we would willingly and eagerly bring the body in to bear on our lives, that we would be vulnerable and honest and open and accountable to the saints around us, and that you would help us as a church to be equipped more and more to speak truth in love so that the body might be built up. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be steadfast in Christ. That before we seek any obedience or faithfulness to the commands of Scripture, we would first and foremost throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ. That we would proclaim over and over and over again the righteousness of Jesus, our only hope. And that would overflow in obedience to the commands of Scripture, and joyful lives. We know that you can do this, and so we ask it in your name. Amen.